deals with two groups of people and two different ways of seeing. There's a tendency in a capitalist, materialistic society such as ours to become more small-c conservative as one succeeds in acquiring goods. You've got to get your house, you've got to get established, and that sort of thing. Having increased one's holdings through a combination of happy circumstances and probably hard work, one starts to look askance at the poor and struggling, projecting onto them the opposite of our by blessedness or luck or whatever you want to call it, our successful path. If they're poor, the reasoning goes, they must be lazy or not wise in handling their money or some of both. For instance, one of my own relatives recently posted this remark on Facebook about the protesters in the Occupy Wall Street movement. It said, "Why are the Occupy people looking for a new place to camp? Why don't they use this energy to find a job?" I'd say that comment could be classed as representative of, shall we call it, the socially conservative camp. Then there are others who seem especially sensitive to those who may be in need and feel empathy for those that might be invisible to the majority of folks. As an example of that, here's another relative, her daughter Emily, with a blog from this past week. He stumbled down the street in his pajamas and cardigan, cars swerving around this old man who wore desperation on his face, and if we truly knew the weight of the world, we would never rise from our knees. He didn't see the cars, the way his face was twisted in anguish as he felt so lonely that he'd up and left his bed just to know he was alive. And I drove, and the world blurred tears, and I didn't know his story. All I knew is I wanted to stop the car and give him a hug, and what was it like to feel that alone? A boy on a bike then, a boy with a face so long and haggard, he rivaled the old man in the sweater. And I wondered if they'd bump into each other and if that jarring, that human contact, would give them enough faith to make it through tomorrow. And I wished I could empty the casinos and the parks and the nursing homes and the alleyways and carry the lonely home. They could sit there in their pajamas and their cardigans, their faces haggard from no one seeing them. And they could sit there and see each other. And then maybe they wouldn't have to run into the street and feel the rush of death just to know they were alive. What do we see when we look at others in need? Somebody who ought to expend some energy to find a job, or someone in need of shelter in our care? And what does God see when he looks at us? At the end of Matthew 25, we find a powerful teaching of Jesus about what he's looking for from us. Now, prepare yourself. We've come to a crucial point in Jesus' teaching as presented by Matthew. There are five major sections or blocks of teaching, like the five books in the Pentateuch. Jesus, in a new sense, is like a new Moses, declaring God's revelation of what we need to know for our lives. As this fifth section draws to a close, you find a story that goes beyond parable into prophetic reality. As a skilled author may save the climax of the novel for the final chapter, here Matthew records a lesson from the Lord that's very dramatic. It has overtones that will echo through eternity. Our own personal fate may hinge on what we do with this. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. Now just stop there. Don't be in a rush to get into the rest of the section. Now, did you catch something emphasized, a bit of repetition? The Son of Man comes in his glory. He will sit on his throne in heavenly what? Glory. Are you with me? In what? Glory. Yeah, dwell on that. Jesus' coming will be glorious. The Greek word is doxa, as in doxology. Splendor, brightness, as of the sun, moon, and stars. Magnificence, excellence, preeminence, dignity, grace, majesty. The lexicon continues. The absolutely perfect inward or personal excellency of Christ. Have you witnessed a glorious sunset, one that practically arrests you, stops you in its tracks? It's so gorgeous. This one on the bottom is one Phil Maine had posted on Facebook just recently. So, in the glory of the sun bursting through the clouds. God has hardwired us to notice and respond to such outstanding beauty. We sort of want to drink in the goodness of what we're gazing at. Or maybe the Milky Way catches you by surprise on some crisp, cloudless night. Or one of these days, we may be waking up to a pure white blanket of snow. Sorry, I'm mentioning it. A pure white blanket of snow covering the ground as far as I can see, glistening in the morning sunlight, dazzling one's vision with a myriad of tiny diamond points of reflected light. That's a hint, just a small foretaste of the glory Jesus will make obvious when he comes. A lot of the pleasure of eternal life will center on standing in rapt awe and appreciation of the Lord's beauty. Maybe you've seen some romantic movies where you know the point comes and they're falling in love and they're just gazing at each other and you say, oh, here it comes, here's the gaze. But if you appreciate the beauty of the other person. Jesus' excellence will make streets of gold and gem gates anticlimactic by comparison. We'll pinch ourselves and ask, how could we have been so blind before? That obvious gloriousness forms a sharp contrast to the Lord's invisibility, the degree to which he's disguised in the rest of the story. Verses 37 to 39, the question the sheep ask is repeated three times. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you, a stranger, and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothing? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? Yes, when did we see you? We would surely have noticed such a glorious being. Hardly could you have been hidden. In the same way, the goats in 44 also answered, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty and so on? How could we possibly miss the most beautiful and splendid being in the whole universe? How indeed? Christ is about to disclose that he intentionally disguised himself in order to show the hidden truth about ourselves. And like a spy or ingenious detective about to blow the cover off a deep mystery, Jesus, the glorious one on his glorious throne, has cloaked himself in human need as a disguise. Verse 32 has profound implications for humans' eternal destiny. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Separate the people as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. There's a definite dividing, splitting, segregating. The verb root for separate is aparizo, as in horizon. As you head west around Carlo or along the shore, you see the vastness of Lake Huron on the horizon. There's a clear dividing line between earth and sky. In Palestine, a shepherd would watch over sheep and goats grazing together during the day, but as they went into the fold for the night or when it came time to shear the sheep, he would stand at the gate and with his staff steer them right or left, dividing them. Just so definitely, Jesus predicts, he, the good shepherd and just judge, will separate the righteous from the unrighteous on the day of judgment. The righteous will be at his right hand, the place of honor. Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus is seated at God's right hand. As dramatic as the contrast between lake and sky at the horizon, so is the stark contrast between the fate of the righteous and that of the wicked. High stakes. Verse 34. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Literally, receive as an inheritance the kingdom prepared for you. Whereas those on his left, here verse 41, they're going to be sorry to sat on the left side this morning. That's just the way it turned out. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Cursed, not blessed. Eternal fire, not a kingdom prepared. Verse 46 also highlights the contrast. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. They go away, away from the glory, to punishment, correction, or penalty. This is for an eternity, not some limited length of time. The same adjective is used for both, so you can't limit the punishment in the sense of a type of purgatory, perhaps, without similarly limiting eternal life. And John MacArthur's comment on this verse is sobering. He says, "The punishment of the wicked is as never-ending as the bliss of the righteous. The wicked are not given a second chance, nor are they annihilated. The punishment of the wicked dead is described throughout Scripture as everlasting fire," verse 41, "unquenchable fire," 3:12, "shame and everlasting contempt," Daniel 12, "a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched," Mark 9, "a place of torments and flame," Luke 16, "everlasting destruction," 2 Thessalonians 1, "a place of torment with fire and brimstone, or in the smoke of their torment the sins forever and ever," Revelation 14, "and a lake of fire and brimstone where the wicked are tormented day and night forever and ever," Revelation 20. Here Jesus indicates that the punishment itself is everlasting, not merely the smoke and the flames. The wicked are forever subject to the fury and the wrath of God. They consciously suffer shame and contempt and the assaults of an accusing conscience, along with the fiery wrath of an offended deity for all of eternity. I think that's being too severe. MacArthur adds, "Even hell will acknowledge the perfect justice of God," Psalm 76:10. "Those who are there will know that their punishment is just and that they alone are to blame." Remember, Jesus started the passage mentioning his glory, the glory of his throne. Our sin offends or derides the glory of an infinite God, so is worthy of eternal punishment. It makes Jesus' atoning death for us at the cross all that much more precious. For only an infinite, perfectly holy sacrifice can cover our transgression against an infinitely worthy and glorious God. The stakes are high. This is a game you play for keeps, for eternity. Yet, here in what Jesus teaches, the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous boils down to exceedingly simple deeds. Six things, we're talking about with the kids there, as Jesus lists them in verses 35 to 36. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." No, you don't have to go climb Mount Everest. You don't even have to climb the steps of St. Peter's on your knees. But Jesus lists a ridiculously simple gestures of kindness that anyone can do, regardless how wealthy you are. Share your food with the hungry. A school child can do that with their lunchbox. Give someone a drink. Invite over someone new to the neighborhood. Share your clothes. Visit those who are sick or in prison. These are not difficult deeds. What's very amazing here is that the actions that determine one's eternal destiny are really not all that difficult. They're all very simple, basic examples of kindness that anyone can do. Chrysostom, an early church father, notes, "He said not, 'I was sick and ye healed me,' or 'in prison and ye set me free,' but 'he visited me and came unto me.'" The simplicity of what the deciding factor is comes through most blatantly in the protest of the unrighteous in verse 44. "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" The verb translated help is diakoneho, from which we get deacon or minister, literally to be a servant, attendant, domestic, to serve, to wait upon. Can you serve someone's basic need? Can you wait upon them, attend them, help them in the most fundamental sense? Then guess what? You're qualified to serve the king. You can be a minister of the one who sits on the glorious throne. Now, does this mean a person can be saved by works apart from faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior? No. No works can qualify us for heaven. That's only possible through Jesus' accomplishment before us in dying for our sins at the cross. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Also Titus 3, 4, and 5. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, renewal by the Holy Spirit. Faith is part of that rebirth, renewal. Faith is a commitment that ushers in a new way of seeing. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. By believing, we become assured of what's not visible, what you can't see with the naked eye. So we start to see God at work behind the scenes, coming to us in sometimes distressing disguise, appealing to us through a person who's poor or hungry or sick or in trouble with the law. And so faith responds. God's new life within us motivates us to act in love and compassion, as suggested by the need. Even James, the New Testament writer, Mr. Faith Without Works is Dead, puts it this way. He says, I will show you my faith by what I do. Back to our lesson in Matthew 25, verses 37 to 39, we get some insight into how the righteous see when they have faith. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? Virtually the same question the wicked responded. But precisely, they didn't see Jesus. He was hidden. He was in front of them by proxy. That poor person was his stand-in. If Jesus had shown up in all his kingly heavenly glory, of course, any fool might have served him. But that was the test. Whether the person's heart would respond when he didn't show up so impressively. Faith, their trust in Jesus and appreciation for his grace showered upon, mirrored in baptism, softened their hearts so that God's love within them reached out in loving action to the needy nobody right in front of them. Newsflash, there's a lot of pretending goes on in churches. Reading something this week, a guy was saying that churches are very good at sit and listen stuff. We get people to come and sit and listen. That's what we specialize in. We need to get up and get active more. But it's very easy when it's sit and listen to pretend because you don't have to actually show what's going on inside. That's one of the key gripes that non-churchgoers state about why they don't go to church. It's full of hypocrites, exactly. The goats in the story protest that if Jesus had given them a fair chance, if he had actually shown his glorious self as hungry or thirsty or an immigrant, etc., they'd have catered to his every whim. But the fact that God used less impressive others to be his proxies was the test by which the Lord discerned the true state of their heart. God sees right through our pretending, our flakiness, our hypocrisy, our putting on the appearance of being a fine church-going Christian, but not really loving him or our neighbor from the inside out. God doesn't judge by the external appearance, but examines our heart. Those who have died to themselves and received Jesus as Lord in their life experience a new birth by the Holy Spirit that pours God's love into our hearts, kind of like a fountain, in an unmistakable way. This internal change shows up in compassion toward others. The Apostle John wrote in his first letter, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Martin of Tours was a Roman soldier who'd become a Christian. One cold winter day entering the city, he was stopped by a beggar asking for alms. Having no money, Martin took off his coat, cut it in two, and gave half to the beggar. This is probably one of those old cloak-style coats, which had a lot of material. That night, Martin had a dream of heaven, and Jesus was wearing half of a Roman soldier's coat. An angel asked the Lord, Master, why are you wearing that battered old cloak? Jesus answered, my servant Martin gave it to me. That's great.